I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible with you, then feel free. There in the pew in front of you is should be a black covered hardcover, a copy of the scripture. That's the same translation I'm using. And if you don't have a Bible, we invite you to just take that with you. You're not stealing it because I told you to. You can take that. We have extras and we come back and replenish the ones that are gone. So if you need that, you can look this morning at it and then take it with you. Feel free to do that. John chapter 3 in the Pew Bible that's there, the black cover one that's on the back in the New Testament, about page 73. John chapter 3. You know, there's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but when it comes to the Bible, familiarity often breeds neglect. And I believe that probably the most neglected by preachers, I'm fussing at preachers now, the most neglected verse by preachers is the most familiar verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. In this verse, you find a treasure of truth that would take a whole lifetime to even just begin to discover it. The reformer, Martin Luther, called this verse the Bible in miniature. It's pretty accurate. I believe this verse is of vital importance because it is, in my opinion, the best summary of the gospel in all the Bible. Now, the word gospel, everybody's heard it, but if you were pressed to give a definition of the gospel, could you really do that? Well, really, the word gospel simply means good news. That's the meaning of the word. And nowhere do we find a clearer answer to the question, what is the gospel, than in this one verse. Remember, years ago, there was a Kellogg's Cornflakes commercial that said, try them as if you're eating them for the very first time. Well, you may have memorized this verse early in your life. Even if you're out of church now, you probably know this one. But hear it as if you're hearing it for the very first time. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, before we answer the question, what is the gospel? Perhaps it would be wise to begin by giving some things the gospel is not. You know, for many people, the gospel, if you say, what's the gospel? You get an answer something like this. Well, it's asking Jesus to come into your heart. What does that really mean? By the way, that's not a scriptural phrase. Closest thing we got to it is in Revelation where Jesus is said, if you'll I stand at the door and knock, if anyone opens the door, I'll come into him. And yet if you look at the context, he's talking about a church that has put him on the outside and won't even let Jesus in. So what's the gospel? Well, some would say it means you get right with God. Well, how do you do that? What does it mean to be right with God? I fear if you ask the average man on the street the question, what is the gospel, you'd get mostly blank stares. Well, here's why the answer to that question, what is the gospel, is so important. Understanding and believing the gospel determines whether a person will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. You say, well, that's a little dramatic. Well, it's true. And that certainly ought to get our attention. Now, let's seek together to answer that question with just this one verse gives the clearest little concise place in all the Bible. Though it's taught all through the scriptures, let's examine the question, answer the question, what is the gospel? And basically, we'll be looking at every word of John 3:16, or at least most every word. First of all, the gospel is about the surprising love of God. For God so loved the world. Six little words, and yet how life-changing and how powerful. Now, Why should we be surprised that God loves us? Well, you know what? I've been a Christian a long time, and I've never gotten over that. That God would love me? You know what? I know me. And I find it very surprising that God loves me. Here's why it ought to surprise us. God is infinitely holy. He's completely righteous. And he is totally without sin. We, on the other hand, have sinned time and time again. And on our own, we have no righteousness, no right standing with God. And we are definitely, in and of ourselves, not holy. Listen to how every descendant, and there, inside that encounters, there's some notes that go along that have the verses I'll be using other than John 3:16, but I think I put this in there. Listen to how every descendant of Adam is described in the Bible. And by the way, that includes everybody in here, a descendant of Adam and Eve. Listen to how we're described. I put the verses in your notes, but I'm not going to read, give those, just how we're described. We were enemies of God. We were alienated from God, haters of God, subject to God's wrath, children of Satan, members of Satan's kingdom or domain, under Satan's control, and slaves to sin. That doesn't sound like candidates to be loved by a holy, perfect God. And yet we read, for God so loved the world. It's by world there, he's talking about the world of people. God so loved you and you and you and you. The Bible does not simply tell us that God loves. The Bible also tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. In other words, what it's saying is, what the Bible is saying is that love is not just one of God's attributes. His love is rooted in his very nature. That's who God is at his very nature. God is love. Now, there are three statements I want to make about God's love that'll help us to grasp it. Or at least grasp it better. I don't think we'll ever totally grasp it, and maybe till we get to heaven, and then we got a long time to work on it. First, God's love is uninfluenced. I'm going to throw some big words at you, but I'm going to define them. God's love is uninfluenced. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There was nothing in mankind that moved or influenced God to love us. You know, here's what is so hard for us to comprehend. This is why it's so surprising. God loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he has sovereignly chosen to do so. This is one of the real differences between human love and God's love. You see, typically human love is based on the loveliness, or to coin a word, the lovability of the one we love, of the one that's loved. You know, we say things like, "She's so sweet, I just love her." Or, "He has such a good heart, I just love him." But God's love is totally uninfluenced. The only explanation for those words, "God so loved the world," is that he chose to. There was nothing lovable in us. The second thing you need to understand to grasp it, second statement, is that God's love is holy. God's love does not cancel out his holiness. God's love is not a lenient, good-natured grandfather type of love. Neither does his love for the world cancel his ultimate justice and wrath for those who reject the gospel. Now, the third statement about God's love is that it is, and I'm going to throw two big words on you here, his love is unfathomable and incomprehensible. Now, his love, unfathomable means you can't figure it out. Why would he love me? Incomprehensible means that I can't comprehend it. Ephesians 3:19 says, "The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." Amen and Amen. In my opinion, one of the greatest hymns ever written was written by F.M. Lehman, entitled The Love of God. Listen to just the first verse. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. One of my favorite theologians is Arthur Pink, and he has a neat way to put it. I like to quote other people to you because they're a lot smarter than I am, and I can just quote what they say. Listen to this. He's talking about God's love, the love of God. There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to it that none can scale. There is a length and breadth to it which defies measurement by any creature standard. Now, let me give you a test to see if you got it. What is there about you and me that would attract and draw God's love? Now, how would you answer that question? Well, listen, there's only one correct answer. There is absolutely nothing in us that would attract or deserve God's love. Nothing. God so loved the world because He is God and He chose to. And all we can do is bask in that and thank Him for that and revel in that and live in constant awe of that. His astounding, supernatural love. Now, secondly, the gospel is not only about God's amazing or surprising love. The gospel is about God's giving. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's interesting, the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written, the Greek language is much more precise than English. There are actually four different words in the Greek language that are all just translated love in English. For instance, one Greek word translated love, it speaks of family love, the love of parents for children, children for parents, brothers for sisters, so forth. A second Greek word translated love refers to romantic or sexual love. There's a third Greek word that refers to friendship love, a love of attraction because there's commonality and so it's friendship. But the word that's used for love here is a fourth word, and it was almost unknown in Greek culture. It was a word, but almost nobody used it. And in the Bible, it's the word that's always used of God's love. And it's the Greek, if you transliterate it into English, just how it sounds in the Greek, it's agape. The spelling of the transliterated word would be A-G-A-P-E, agape. And it's giving love that has nothing to do with the object that's being loved. It is loving without any objective reason for loving. That's what it means. We're to love. That's why the Bible talks about husbands, love your wife. I have people in my office and they'll say, I'm leaving my wife because I just don't love her anymore. And I say, well, repent and start. Now, the world looks at you like you got three eyes when you say something like that, but that's biblical. It's a love that is chosen. God chose to love us with this giving love. Now, let's zero in on this greatest gift ever given. What is that phrase when it says God so loved, agape, us, that He gave His only begotten Son? What does that mean? Well, the word begotten does not mean created. Jesus Christ was not created, and His birth was not His beginning. His conception and birth was when the eternal God the Son took on human flesh. That's not unimportant. The Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are eternal beings. They were not created. God, and when the Bible uses it of the Trinity, sometimes the God created the earth, sometimes it talks about all that was made by Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is involved in that, the Godhead. But God created the time dimension. Now, this will give you brain cramps if you try to think about it too much. God created time. That means He existed before time was ever created. He is outside the time dimension. That's why the Bible says a year is to the Lord as 1,000 days, and 1,000 days is 1 year. It's like 1,000 years. I said days. It's all years there. In other words, the time, God's not limited by time. God has no beginning. Jesus has no beginning. John 1:1, Jesus is called the Word of God. Listen to what it says about him in John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so when Jesus Christ was born, he was the eternal God the Son who now had taken on human flesh. But that wasn't his beginning. Now, the word translated only begotten literally means unique, one of a kind. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his unique Son. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:15 that every person who believes the gospel is a son of God, adopted into God's forever family. But Jesus is separated from that. He is the only begotten, the one of a kind Son. Now, how do we measure this giving love of God? Well, we measure it by the worth of the one he gave for us. When you look at the cross, you see a measure of how much God loved us. His only begotten one, one of a kind, his eternal Son, he gave. Jesus is saying in John 3:16 that we see the greatness of God's love when we see what, or better, who he gave to provide salvation for us. Let me take a time out. Do you see what an insult it is to God to ever think that you could earn your own salvation? Do you see how that is like spitting on the cross of Jesus Christ? To think you could ever earn it and be good enough? I have people tell me all the time, I say, well, I'm just good as those people. Well, you're just as bad as them too. And nobody's going to argue that you're just as good. If you look at human good, that's irrelevant. If you could ever earn your salvation, then the cross was unnecessary. As we read John 3:16, we see the amazing gift of God. But we need also to know the answer to that question, why? Why did God give his only begotten Son? I mean, why would God do that? He was not compelled to. You say, well, he was lonesome and wanted people in heaven. God wasn't lonesome. God has no needs. Why would he do that? Well, let me invite a guest preacher right now to come. And, well, kind of. Actually, he lived 1816 to 1900. So he's not going to really come in body, but I want to read something. And I don't usually read anything this long, but Dr. J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite dead preachers. And listen to this. It's in your notes if you want to keep it, but just listen while I read it. For what end and purpose did the Father give his only begotten Son? Was it only to supply an example of self-denial and self-sacrifice? No, it was far, far greater end and purpose than this. He gave him to be a sacrifice for man's sin and an atonement for man's transgression. He gave him to be delivered for our offenses and to die for the ungodly. He gave him to bear our iniquities and to suffer for our sins, the just for the unjust. He gave him to be made a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. He gave him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He gave him to be a propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He gave him to be a ransom for all and to make satisfaction for our heavy debt to God by his own precious blood. He gave him to be the almighty friend of all sinners of mankind, to be their surety and substitute, to do for them what they could could do for them what they never could have done for themselves, suffer what they never could have suffered, and pay what they never could have paid. All that Jesus did and suffered on earth was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The chief end for which he lived and died was to provide eternal redemption for mankind, for you and for me. So we see, first of all, the gospel is all about the surprising love of God. The gospel is about God's giving. And thirdly, the gospel is about our response to God. It's found in those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Here it is. "That whosoever believes in him." Two words that we need to understand are the words believe and faith. Now, while those two words don't look anything, when you write them out on a sheet of paper, they don't look anything alike, like they're related. But again, the Bible was originally written in the Greek language, and if you wrote out the Greek as transliterated into English, you would see that they're from the same root. I mean, the word believe is a translation of the Greek word pistuo. The word faith is pistis. It's just a few letters different. And here's how you need to understand that. Believe is the verb. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Faith is the noun. You place your faith in him. Now, we're going to focus especially on believe, but I want you to see believe and faith are just two forms of the same thing. To believe is to place your faith in. So to say that we believe in Jesus Christ is exactly saying the same thing as we must put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, let me tell you something. The enemy of our souls, Satan, who is real, the enemy of our souls has deceived more people in this area than any other area of what it means to believe. People who think they've believed, but they don't understand what believe means. In just the Gospel of John, we find the word believe, or one in one of its forms, 96 times in the Gospel of John. In the whole New Testament, we find the word believe over 500 times. That says it's pretty important. Now, understand that all that is called believing is not saving belief. It's interesting that after the Protestant Reformation in the primarily the 1500s, and then in the Puritans who centered sort of around England in the mostly late 1500s and 1600s, they became so concerned at how many people had missed it that they even kind of added something to the word believe to clarify. They talked about those who have savingly believed, and I like that. You see, it's not just enough to say, "Oh, sure, yeah, why not? I don't got no problem with that." That's not what he's talking about. That you say, "Well, I believe." Yeah, it must be true. Everybody says it is. That's not it. Savingly believe is something different altogether. Now, let me show you why this is so important, really important. In the book of Acts, we meet a man called Simon, not the same as Simon Peter, not by a long shot. This is an evil man named Simon. He was a master of the occult, witchcraft. When Philip, one of the early church leaders, a deacon in the church, early church, when Philip preached the gospel, Simon professed to believe. Listen to Acts 8:13. It says, "Even Simon himself believed." But what I want you to see is that Simon did not savingly believe on Jesus Christ. He only wanted the power that he saw that these apostles had, which was greater than his occult powers. And when Peter and some others came, Simon offered them money for the power that they had. And listen to what Peter said to him in Acts 8:20 and 21. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" Now remember, John 3:16, "Those who savingly believe in Christ shall not perish." But he tells this man who said he believed, he said, "But you're going to perish." So he did not savingly believe. The reason I'm sharing that is to say, you say, "Well, I believe in Jesus." Well, so did this guy that he says Peter says, you're going to perish. Do you savingly believe in him? And he said, well, now I'm totally confused. Well, don't go to sleep then, because I'm going to unconfuse you, or at least pray the Lord will with what I say. Let me suggest several examples of belief that is not unto salvation. And if this starts sounding complicated, I'm going to do something that's going to make it real simple at the end, okay? First of all, here are beliefs that don't lead to salvation. Belief without exclusivity. Now, that word exclusivity is a big word, so let me explain it. We get the word exclusive. There are many who would say they believe in Jesus for salvation, but in reality, it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus something else. It may be Jesus plus, the most common is my own merit. I'm a pretty good person when you compare me to other people. I'm not as bad as most people I know. Nobody's perfect, I know that, but I'm a pretty good person. That's Jesus plus. I'm depending on my own works, my own merit. It may be Jesus plus my participation in religious rituals. When David was baptized earlier in the service, that wasn't when David got saved. That was his telling you that he got saved and obeying the Lord. But many people trust in their baptism. They trust in mass. They trust in confession and whatever it may be. It may be Jesus and a little bit of Eastern religion mixed in, you know, with the little Zen stuff, and, you know, that's really cool in some places. And so you mix a little of that in, you know, cover my bases all the way. Jesus plus. To savingly believe is to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Jesus Christ alone. To believe what he accomplished on the cross is our only hope. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Here's another thing that robs of saving belief. Belief without heart. Now, by this, what I'm talking about is just giving mental assent to certain facts without heart belief. And I'm going to explain what that means. You see, this really shocks some people till you read where it's right in the Bible. Did you know that the devil believes in Jesus? Did you know that every demon believes in Jesus? Well, I'll show you. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder or tremble. You see, the Bible says in Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, to have a heart belief is to step over a line that entrusts my whole being to Jesus. Jesus, all that I am, I give to you. I trust not you plus what I can do, but I trust you alone. I submit to your lordship over every area of life, and I rely completely upon you for my salvation. That's what it means to have a heart belief. Here's a third false response. Belief without repentance. Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, saving belief without repentance is impossible. Now, let's make sure we understand what repentance is. That word translated repentance in the Bible literally means to turn around. If you were in the military or ever knew anybody in the military or ever watched a war movie on television or something, you would know what the command about face means. And there's a really technical way to do it, but he says about face, you take one and you just turn completely around and you go the other way. And I just realized how long it's been since I had to do that, because I forgot how. But that's what repentance is. It means literally to turn around, to make a total change. Now, you say, well, I don't remember if I did that or not. Well, well, I'll show you how you can know if you did that or not. In just a minute, hang with me. To turn around. To turn to Jesus alone means you turn from all else. You turn from your sin He didn't put you on probation, say, I'm going to watch you for 3 weeks and see if you... No, he knows your heart. You're saying, Lord, in my heart, I turn from going my own way. I turn to you. And it means you turn from self-righteousness, thinking you could earn your own salvation. You turn from that. And you turn from trusting in a church or something that happened when you were 10 years old and you went through a confirmation class or got dunked or sprinkled or whatever, religious rituals, you're turning from all that. It's an initial turning from sin and self-righteousness. And then fourthly, a third false response to the gospel is belief without fruit. Now I've got to explain that one. True salvation always results in a changed life. It really does. If there's no change, then the believing was not biblical believing. It's not saving belief. There will be some fruit. Last Sunday night in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, it was about fruit. And it may not be much fruit and huge amounts of fruit, but there's some fruit. It doesn't mean that every temptation goes away. It means that there's some fruit. And I want to tell you what the most basic of all fruit is if you're really saved. Your desires are changed. You now have a desire to please God. You may still fall. You may still fail. But there's what you used to do. And I had a fellow tell me one time. He said, man, he said, this is good. He said, I used to lie all the time. It didn't bother me a bit. Said, now I got saved. And I lied. And he said, now I was totally miserable. He said, God's made it to where I can't lie anymore. And it's like, amen. That's the change. The desire has changed. You still struggle. I still struggle. But there's a desire to please him. There's this change. And so I want you to see that believe is savingly believing. And then finally is belief without perseverance. You see, those who savingly believed will persevere. We may have moments of called backsliding, but he brings us back. He disciplines us as his child. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. The writer of Hebrews saying not that we have to hang on to salvation, but he's saying that the evidence that we've become partakers of Christ is that we persevere. I like it. Somebody put it this way. I don't remember who said this, but I like it. Faith that falters before the finish was faulty from the first. That's so good, I want to hear it again. Faith that falters before the finish was... falters before the finish was faulty from the first. In other words, there is that perseverance. You say, well, I know somebody that used to be saved and now they're an atheist. No, you know somebody that was deceived about salvation, and now what, you know, you don't do, if it was real, you know, there's it's a change that he never let you go. Now, if all that seems complicated, you say, man, a lie, I don't know if anybody knows they're saved or not. That's complicated. Well, I'm going to say some things to clear it up right now, all right? Because I knew some would be confused. I believe everything I said was true or I wouldn't have said it. But all that seems complicated. Let me share the same thing in different words in a very much simpler way. There are three elements to saving faith. The first element is knowledge. Faith stands on truth. You can't just believe whatever you want to. You believe the scriptures. And so faith stands on knowledge. There's a certain minimal amount of knowledge. I was saved as a child. I didn't have a lot of knowledge. But I knew this. The knowledge, the basics of the knowledge, we must know that we are a sinner. We must know that we cannot save ourselves, that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on a rugged cross for our sins and rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was and that God had accepted his payment. Now, to believe then means that I have a certain amount of truth. I know that truth. That's when we share the gospel with others. We share truth. Now, I can know all that and still not be a Christian, but I can't be a Christian without knowing those very basic things, that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for sin, and he rose from the dead on the third day. Now, the second element of saving faith is assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. That means intellectual assent. You're saying, I not only know those truths, I believe they are true. Now, somebody says, so that's where you're saved. No. There's a lot of people that are there. They say, I believe all that. I know it's true. I believe Jesus was a historical person. I believe that he died on a rugged cross. I believe that he was buried and that on the third day he rose from the dead, ascended back to the Father. I believe all that. So I'm a Christian, not necessarily. There's knowledge, there's assent, but there's a third part. and that is trust or commitment. Trust. There is that stepping over a line that says, Lord Jesus, I turn from everything else and I trust in you alone to save me. You alone to save me. I trust in you. I commit my life. That commit means to place yourself in his hands. I entrust it to you. I don't trust my works. I don't trust my church. I don't trust my baptism. I trust you to save me. James Montgomery Boyce did a good job describing it. We turn from trusting in ourselves and instead trust God fully. We see the infinite worth and love of the Son of God who gave himself for our salvation and commit ourselves to him. So here's my question for you. Have you savingly believed in Jesus Christ? Well, we've seen the surprising love of God. The gospel is the fact that God is a giving God. We've looked at our response to God. Now, fourthly, these last two are real short, so you're going to have to listen fast because I'm going to talk fast. The gospel is about what we miss. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him, and here it is, shall not perish. The love of God rescues us from perishing. What's that talking about? The Greek word translated perish means to eternally destroy. Literally, we could translate John 3:16 this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not be eternally destroyed, but have everlasting life. That word perish refers to the wrath of God. Now, there's some people who can't reconcile the love of God with the wrath of God. But that's really not a problem. It's like, this is who God is. God is love, but that love results in wrath to those who reject the love. Now think with me closely here. Don't think of the wrath of God as being a divine temper tantrum. God's wrath is just as much of one of his perfections as is his love. God's wrath is not emotional, it's judicial. To perish is to spend eternity under the wrath of God in a literal place the Bible calls hell. And I don't say that with apology, but I say it with shivers going up my spine. It's literal. You say, well, isn't that a little harsh? No, it's not harsh. God, listen carefully. God is the most worthy being in the universe. His greatness and his value are infinite. All things are measured by him, by his glory. In him be glory in all things, the Bible says. He created it all for his glory. Therefore, rejecting Jesus Christ, trampling on his love, refusing to believe on him, to give your life and trust your life over to him, is the infinite insult because of his infinite worth. I hope that made sense because it's really important. An infinite insult, an infinite act of treason deserves infinite punishment. You see, sin is not a mess up. Sin is not a mistake. Or here's one you hear all the time. Sin is not just a bad decision. Sin is cosmic treason against the God who has all authority and has created us for himself. To sin against God's uninfluenced, unending, unconditional, holy love is divine treason. It's a serious thing. John 3:16 is not just an invitation. John 3:16 is also a warning to flee the wrath of God, to flee to the love-opened door to Jesus Christ. We don't have to perish. We don't have to perish. Fifthly and finally, the gospel is about what we receive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, here it is, but have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Well, it's not just living forever. That's not what it is. It includes that, but that's not what it is. Eternal life, now this may mess up your categories. Eternal life is really Christ's life. Let me show you that. Christ's life is the only eternal life. His life had no beginning and it has no end. And when we believe on him, we are united to Christ. We become a partaker of his eternal life. His life had no beginning. He always was. 1 John 1:2 says, the life, speaking of Christ's life, Christ's life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. 1 John 5:20, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. What an amazing love. We who were perishing without hope, when we believe in him, we are united to Christ. The Bible uses the terminology baptized into Christ, and we become a partaker of his eternal life. His crucifixion now becomes ours. We were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 tells us. His resurrection is now our resurrection, and one day we're going into a grave short of the Lord's return. We're all going into a grave, but our body's going to be lifted out of that. Our spirit soul goes immediately to be with him. But one day the body's going to be raised from the dead. Physical death is simply the leaving behind of all that drags us down. It's leaving behind the pain. It's leaving behind all of the stuff that distracts us to spend eternity with him.